Glad you guys could join us today. My apologies for the construction that we are under. I'm not sure if you noticed it. I didn't believe it myself that we actually had a scaffolding in here because the paneling so cleverly disguised it. But it's a nice thought, isn't it? Well, just to give one quick announcement, this evening we will be continuing our study on capital punishment. It was a really good discussion last week, just talking about, is it right for the state to take a life? Again, the reason why we do the class on Christian ethics is we really want to help everybody here to develop a real Christian worldview, so that when we look at the world and we look at the Bible, we can really make determinations about right and wrong. And so if you do have time, please join us. Now, last week, as you recall, I talked about we really got into the issue about what is a true Christian. What is a make believer? What is a true believer? How do you know which is which? And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to be talking about eight false assurances, eight signs that people usually point to say, I am saved because of, and then they give the list. And then next week, what I'm going to do is talk about true assurance of salvation, or the next time I speak, I'm going to be talking about true assurance of salvation. So that's just kind of the setup for today. And I'm going to pray for your heart and for my heart because this will be a good exercise for all of us to go through to determine whether or not the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed genuine. And if it's not genuine, praise the Lord, because you'll be able to know that and then make it genuine. And if it is genuine, may you be assured that you can expect when you breathe your last or when Jesus comes back to inherit eternal life with him. All right, so let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I do thank you for your word that is so clear, that is so full of promise and truth. And I pray that as we hear your word, that our hearts will be softened by your word. I pray that you will tear down the force fields of defensiveness and self-righteousness. Lord, may we not dull the convicting pricks of your Holy Spirit. And may we all have an open heart and open mind to what you have to say for us. I pray for me. I pray that I'll be able to communicate your truth in a way that gives you glory, that gives you honor, where you are exalted and not me. Lord, help us to understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during the Easter season, you hear about a wonderful opportunity to tour the Holy Land with John MacArthur as your personal guide, a small select group of five people. So you do not want to pass up this opportunity to see Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee with one of the greatest Bible teachers of modern times. So you spend a large chunk of change to buy airline tickets, to pay the travel agency to make all the hotel reservations, bus reservations, etc. And then you wait because during this Easter, during the Passover season, you will be able to see the Holy Land with John MacArthur. Well, you drive up to MCI, you fly to the connecting flight to New York City for a connection. You get off the flight and you look up at the monitor and you see Tel Aviv, which is the Israeli airport, 12:20. And you think, oh, well, it's 10 o'clock, won't be a problem. So you decide to catch a little bite to eat. Leisurely, you read your Bible, you look at the maps in the back and thinking, I'm going to go here and then here. I wonder what this place looks like. And then you saunter over to the gate at 11:30 and you notice that the boarding area is empty. There is nobody else here. You would think that with 50 minutes to go on a flight to Israel that there would be a lot of people in the boarding area, but that is not the case. Confused, you walk over to the lady behind the desk and you say, isn't this the flight to Tel Aviv? And she says, no, that flight left a half an hour ago on the gate across the way. You said, what? Yeah, it's gone. Well, can I make maybe another reservation and get on the next flight? I'm sorry. This is Easter weekend. It's the Passover weekend. Everybody wants to be in Jerusalem at this time. There is no possible way we can get you on that plane. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, I thought that my flight left at 12:20 p.m. And you look at the monitor, and there it is, Tel Aviv and 12:20 p.m. But then you look above, and you see arrivals. The whole time, you were looking at the wrong screen. When you should have been looking at the departure screen, you're looking at the arrival screen. And then as a result, all that money, all the airline tickets, the opportunity of a lifetime, that vacation time that you asked for work that you can't get back, is all gone because you were looking at the wrong screen. Many professing Christians, when they take time to examine themselves to see if they are truly saved, are guilty of looking at the wrong screen. They will look at information which does not prove or disprove their salvation. They'll look at their visible morality. They'll look at intellectual knowledge. They'll look at their active ministry or conviction of sin. They'll look at time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and their own confident assurance and say, I am saved. I can relax. No need for me to examine my faith, Pastor. I am saved. But on Judgment Day, they will realize that as wonderful as these activities are, if your assurance of salvation is based off of them, then you are looking at the wrong screen. These eight factors neither prove nor disprove your faith. Now, to help us understand this grid, I want to give you all a lesson in logic. I want to explain to you the necessary condition and the sufficient condition. The necessary condition and the sufficient condition. And what these do is they basically talk about implicational relationships. They talk about implicational relationships. Basically, if one statement is true, then the other by implication is true. If A is true, then B must be true, or B can be true. Let me break this down, make more sense. You have the necessary condition, which says for statement A to be true, then statement B must be true. But if statement B is true, that does not necessarily prove that A is true. For instance, when you have fire, you must have oxygen. Fire cannot burn without oxygen, correct? But it does not stand that if you have oxygen, you automatically have fire, right? You know, in our own household, we have a rule that if you want to eat dessert, you must be a good eater. But just being a good eater doesn't mean you automatically get dessert. It is a necessary condition. Okay, that is the necessary condition. Then you have the sufficient condition, which means that if statement B is true, then statement A is automatically true. For instance, jumping is a sufficient condition for leaving the ground. If you jump, you leave the ground. Another example would be marriage. Marriage is a sufficient condition for having a spouse. If you are married, you automatically have a spouse. Right? That is a sufficient condition. Now, what we are going to be looking at here are necessary conditions of saving faith. Now, saving faith in itself is a sufficient condition for eternal life. If you have saving faith, you automatically have eternal life. You have eternal life if you have saving grace, if you have saving faith. But if you have any of these eight things which I'm listing off, these are necessary conditions, but just having these eight assurances does not mean automatically they are not a sufficient condition for having eternal life. You can have visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin, time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and confident assurance. If you have eternal life, if you have saving faith, you will have all of those things. But just like with the presence of oxygen doesn't automatically produce fire, having these eight things does not automatically mean that you have true saving faith. And Satan, in his craftiness, with a sleight of hand, will turn these eight things into sufficient conditions in the mind of the deluded make-believer. They'll look at these eight things and say, I know I am saved because I have a visible morality. I know the gospel. I have a time of decision. Because of that, I know I'm saved. Don't question me anymore. I am good. Don't bother me anymore, Pastor. I'm set. Now, those eight things are wonderful things. It's great to have a visible morality. It's great to have intellectual knowledge. It's great to have enthusiasm and passion. It is great to even have assurance of your own salvation. But I want to be very careful. I don't want to denigrate those eight activities. But what I want to show is that by itself, it does not stand to give you full assurance of salvation. In fact, these eight assurances present the subtle danger of giving you a false assurance, giving you a false hope. They will deceive you into no longer looking for a Savior. If you think you're saved, if you think you're set, you'll no longer look for a Savior. And then on Judgment Day, when you stand before the Lord and he says, away from me, I never knew you, you will never again have a chance to correct your lack of faith. So that's the goal today. My goal is not to beat on you. My goal is not to shame you. My goal is to help you to have an accurate grid so that you are no longer looking at the arrival screen when you should be looking at the departure screen. So let's start with the first one. Visible morality. The first necessary condition is visible morality. Christians will have a visible morality, but having a visible morality is not a sufficient condition for eternal life. In Matthew 19, verse 16 through 21, we read of a young man. This is Matthew 19, 16 through 21. We read of a young man who had visible morality. And someone came to him, Jesus this is, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? This man lived a very moral life. But our Savior discerned his true heart and asked a very penetrating question. Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This man was moral, but he was not moral enough. Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It must be a righteousness, a morality that is not just visible, but invisible. An invisible reality that comes from a changed and regenerated heart. A visible morality that is fueled by an internal morality with the intent to honor God. Now, people can be good for a number of reasons. Being good and being moral can help you hold on to your job. It can help you make a sale. I mean, who would want to buy a car from a sleaze bag? Being a nice person lubricates your relationships. Being a nice person gives you a good reputation. Being a nice person and being a good person helps you to feel good about yourself. But there is a danger. If you are a nice person out of a desire to exalt yourself instead of honor and exalt God, there is a danger of hypocrisy, of developing a self-sufficient pride which God finds reprehensible. Jesus says in Matthew 22:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." There are many good people in this world, people who love their families, who serve in their communities, they help the poor, they keep the commandments, they sacrificially give to their church. The young men are so committed to their religion that they will take 2 years off of life, spend their life savings to go and tell other people about their body of doctrine. These men avoid, and women avoid, vices. They promote marriage. They are earnest, they are sincere, they are passionate, and they're Mormons. Mormons are some of the most moral people in this country. Are they not? I used to live in Idaho. I was around Mormons. They are very straight, narrow, moral, honest people. But their doctrine is insidious. They believe that if you are a good enough Mormon, you can become a god. And that the God we serve right now used to be a man. They deny the fundamental essence of Christianity. Being a moral person does not make you a Christian. Christians will have a visible morality. But just having a visible morality is not enough to give you complete assurance of salvation. Neither is intellectual knowledge. Yet many Christians who have tremendous knowledge of the Bible, they can quote John 3:16 in 5 languages. They have the gospel memorized. They know all the hymns. They don't even have to look at the screen anymore because it's all in their head. There is a knowledge and a discernment of even theology. You look at a man called Bart Ehrman. You probably never heard of him. But he studied original languages at Moody Bible Institute, a very conservative institution. He then graduated from Wheaton College, pursued a Master's of Divinity at a seminary, and then he lost his faith. In fact, he is a self-proclaimed agnostic who will publicly spar with other Christians, denigrating and challenging the authority of the Bible. And this man probably knows evangelical theology better than 99% of all Christians. In fact, by his own admission, he became an evangelical Christian during his teenage years, but he totally strayed from his faith. This is a man who had all the knowledge. He knows all the right answers, but does not believe it. But then you have other people who know all the right answers, and they believe it to a certain extent. James, chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord's brother has these choice words for self-proclaimed Christians. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a true statement. God is one. We're monotheist. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons have a tremendously accurate theology. I mean, did not cry out, "What did we have to do with you, son of David?" They recognize that Jesus was the Christ. They are monotheists. They understand who God is, but they reject him in their heart. Having an accurate knowledge of theology does not make you a Christian. Knowledge is just knowledge. Active ministry does not mean that you're automatically a Christian. In 1936, Chuck Templeton had a religious experience. He converted and he became an evangelist and became extremely close friends with Billy Graham. They were best friends. They traveled the country together. They started their own evangelistic organization together. Youth for Christ International was founded by Chuck Templeton. And at his peak, Chuck Templeton appeared regularly on national TV on a TV show called Look Up and Live, where he proclaimed the gospel. But this man, shortly after, fell from his faith and became an outspoken agnostic. Denied the faith. And all of that came to fruition before he died. But there's a lot of people who, after they die, will approach the throne of Christ and figure out that they, despite their active ministry, are not saved. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:22-23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now notice a few things. First of all, Jesus says, not a few, but many. That there's going to be many people who will approach him on that day with the complete expectation that Jesus will say, go ahead and enter into my kingdom. Many people will think that. Secondly, these people had all kinds of works of ministry. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And you might scoff at that and say, that didn't really happen. But if it never really happened, how did the disciples not detect Judas as the imposter? Judas probably performed all those miracles. There was probably something to it. They had a very active ministry. But reading on in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It doesn't matter what kind of service you do to the church. It is conceivable that I could just be an orator with great analytical skills who's able to synthesize commentaries and other sermons and present it to you. It is conceivable that you can just work in the kitchen as ministry and not be saved. It is conceivable that you could seat people in their seats and not be a Christian. It is conceivable that you can go to the hospital and with a little comedy cheer up sick people. You can do all those things without being a Christian. Many will go through the rigors of the Christian religion but not know the truth. An active ministry does not assure you of eternal life, nor does conviction of sin. Some people believe that they're Christians because at one point in their life, they have wept over their sin. They were crushed by their sin. They were convicted by their sin. Now, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he addresses a church that he was very close to that betrayed him, but then responded to his rebuke with repentance. As he discusses their repentance, he lays out true versus false repentance and gives us some of this insight that will be very helpful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, 1 through 10, we read this. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. There is a good repentance and a good sorrow that leads to certainty of salvation. But at the end of verse 10 we read, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a worldly sorrow that does not lead to salvation, but deceives people into damnation. You look at Judas. Judas felt pretty bad about what he did. He felt terrible about betraying his rabbi, his master, for 30 pieces of silver. He felt so bad that he took his money and tried to give it back to the people who paid him. They wouldn't take it. threw it on the temple floor, he walked away, and in despondency, in sorrow, he did what? He killed himself. This man, Judas, felt bad about what he did. See, many people feel bad about their sin. Politicians will stand in front of a camera and weep and say, "I am a sinner." People feel bad when they're caught for their sin. They feel bad when they experience the consequences of their sin. Sometimes they're just plagued by their own conscience, which God does give them. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, but just being convicted of your sin does not automatically make you a Christian. It is not a sufficient condition. Now, all Christians will be convicted of their sin, but just being convicted of your sin does not give you complete assurance of salvation. Neither does a time of decision. I have heard of sermons where pastors have told their flock to write down the time and the date and the location where they gave their lives to Christ. If you've prayed the sinner's prayer, then I want you to open up your Bibles and write in the date, location, and the time. That way, if there's ever any doubt that you are saved, you can just open up the Bible and say, "Oh, look at this. June 3rd, 1993, Frontier Ranch, Colorado, I committed my life to Christ." There you go, I'm saved, right? But does a time of decision automatically give you assurance of salvation? Does the fact that you one time made a decision to follow Christ lock you in? John chapter 6 tells us no. John chapter 6, verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus gives some hard teaching about who he is and what he's done, talking about how you must eat my body and drink of my blood. And they said, "What is this? This is a hard statement." And then Jesus zeroes in on their skepticism and says, "You know what? There's some people out here who do not believe." And what's their response? In John 6, 66, "As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now notice that they are his disciples. At one point in time, they followed him around Israel. At one point in time, they considered themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. They expected him in their mind, with all probability from what we know, that he would be a conquering king, that he would be the Messiah who would get the Romans out of Israel. And when he failed to meet their expectations, they were disillusioned and disappointed. There's a lot of people who make a decision to follow Christ, but a lot of times it's their version of Christ. They make a decision to follow Christ, but it's the Christ who will make them happy. It's the Christ who will give them a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It's the Christ who will stabilize their marriage. It's the Christ who will just give them a happy smile and a carefree attitude. It's a self-indulgent Christ. Or they might make a decision to follow Christ, but when it becomes too hard, they decide not to. In the parable of the soils, we learn the following, Matthew 13, verse 5. "Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil." In this parable, Jesus is talking about seed being scattered on a road, rocky soil, filled with weeds, and the good soil. And what's interesting about this parable is that Jesus offers his own interpretation of this parable. What is meant by the seed being sown on rocky soil? This is the assessment that Jesus gives in Matthew 13, 20 through 21. "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." He converts, right? He hears this word and he immediately receives it with joy. This is great news. I can have eternal life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, verse 21, "He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." He falls away. When life is too difficult, when following Christ means not dating an unbeliever, When following Christ means losing friends, when following Christ means that you're going to have to be honest at work, when following Christ means you can no longer fudge your taxes, when following Christ hurts your pocketbook, you say, no, thank you. But at least I have a decision. I mean, I wrote down my date in this book. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you had a time of decision. That is a necessary condition. All Christians will make an initial commitment, of course. But just making an initial commitment does not automatically mean that you are a true believer. Neither does past faithfulness. Some people have been extremely committed in the past. As a former college pastor, I worked very closely with the high school ministry, and we always saw the same thing happen. We always saw Mr. and Mrs. Youth Group, people who were very active in the youth group, who helped lead worship, who were at all the activities, who would bring all their friends. Mr. and Mrs. Youth Group, they wore a little sachet when they went to youth group. And when they went to college, they went away. Perhaps you've seen this. They decided to try out other adventures. But hey, at one point in time, they were active in the church. You have other people who were extremely active in the church, but towards the end of their life, they retire from everything, including all ministry. They want to leave it to the young people. They go to church, but that's about it. But when you ask them, they'll say, well, I used to be an Awana leader. I went on a missions trip. I served on the elder board, led a Sunday school class. I was very active in all these things. But past faithfulness is not a sufficient condition for assurance. I mean, you look at Paul. I mean, Paul had quite a testimony, didn't he? I mean, he was converted dramatically on the Damascus Road. He was a man who sacrificed himself, life and limb, to take the gospel to nations. He planted several churches. He had many disciples. But notice in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27, what he says. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. He says, I run in such a way, I discipline my body in such a way that I will not be disqualified. He is reaching out for the prize. Moving on, he goes on to explain Israel's mistakes and how they apostatized later on, but he does not want to make that same mistake. He recognizes that his assurance of salvation is not what he's done in the past, but what he's doing in the present and what he will do in the future. He is reaching forward to the prize, the upward call of Jesus Christ. If you have a changed life, great. If you have a past ministry, if you have active ministry in the past, that's great. Those are necessary conditions, but not sufficient conditions. What are you doing now? Are you pursuing the Lord now? Are you walking with the Lord now? Past faithfulness does not mean you're automatically a Christian. Neither does enthusiasm and excitement. During the Passion Week of Christ, we saw probably one of the most sudden, dramatic, and stunning reversals of public opinion the world has ever seen. In John 12:13, people took their branches, laid down the palm fronds, and they all shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. These people were excited, they were pumped up, they thought that Jesus was the Christ, but then a week later, we read in Mark 15, 12 through 13, when Pilate asked, then what should I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. They were zealous. They were enthusiastic. I mean, they went out and greeted him. They laid down palm fronds. They shouted. They sang, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then they shouted, crucify him. See, being excited about Jesus does not automatically translate into saving faith. I've known people who believe that they were saved because they felt energized during a Christian rock concert. They raised their hands during a worship service. They cried from start to finish during the Passion of Christ. They were enthusiastic, but that was it. Being enthusiastic about the Lord should be true of all Christians, but just being enthusiastic does not make you a Christian. Neither does having a strong sense of assurance of your own salvation. Many hypocrites can have a false hope. Many people can delude themselves into thinking that they are genuinely saved. These are people who will say, "I know with certainty that God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and God is smiling down on me. When I die, I will go to heaven." Case settled. How do you know that? I know. I couldn't be this confident about anything unless I knew it was true. And they don't even bother examining themselves because that would just be redundant. "Pastor, I'd rather read my Bible than examine myself or prayer because that'll accomplish more, because this is already a settled issue." But our own pride and self-deceptive heart can really lead us astray, can't it? Luke 18:11-12, consider the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of what I get." Man, that man was confident, wasn't he? He was able to stand up and say, "I'm glad I'm not like these people." But Jesus said that man did not walk away justified. He was confident. But that was it. See, there are a number of reasons why people will have tremendous false assurance. One, a hypocrite has such great confidence in himself that he doesn't look upon the foundation by which he is building his faith. You can have a guy who's able to climb the granite faces of Yosemite, El Capitan, with no harnesses and just a little chalk and just climb and scale, and he has tremendous confidence in himself as a climber. And in his folly, he might travel up to Alaska and try to ice climb a glacier without the proper equipment because he has more faith in his ability to climb than the reality affords him. You see, to be a successful rock climber, you must be able to climb, but you must have climbable rock. You can't trust in your competency as a rock climber as much as the quality of the rocks you are climbing. And if you are climbing a glacier in the spring with just your bare hands, it doesn't matter how good you are. If you're high enough, you will fall to your death. See, if you're confident of your salvation, you will not look at the foundation. You will not look to Jesus Christ to give you confidence. You will look at yourself. Secondly, a hypocrite may be blind to his own blindness because his heart is frankly deceitful. His heart will lead him to minimize his weaknesses and maximize his strengths. Thirdly, a hypocrite will have a great assurance of salvation because Satan will not assault the hypocrite. He won't test the hypocrite. The hypocrite is exactly where he wants him to be. He thinks he's saved when he's not. Well, we'll just leave him alone. Make sure you bless him a lot and give him lots of good things so he turns away from the Lord even more. And fourthly, the hypocrite looks clean and bright in his own eyes. Therefore, sermons that might hit the core of his heart, sermons that might convict him, are deflected to all those other people who need to hear this message. Doesn't think about himself, but I'm sure hope that Sally's here and listening to this message. The Puritan divines who began to forge, or Reformed divines who began to forge the Westminster Catechism, have this to say about false assurance: that unregenerate men, beguiled by their natural desire for happiness, flattered by self-love, and betrayed by a spirit of self-righteousness and self-confidence, should frequently indulge an unfounded assurance of their own gracious condition, is rendered antecedently probable from what we know of human nature, and rendered certain as a fact from common observations from the declarations of scriptures. Given that we are sinners, given that we tend to use religion for our own advances, given that we have a flattering perception of ourselves, it stands to reason that we would often have a false delusion about ourselves. I often think that I'm a very good-looking man until I look in the mirror, right? You know, we tend to, you know, at least I do, maybe I'm the only proud person in this room, I tend to think a lot, you know, that I'm really something special until I get schooled on the basketball court, I get shown up in my class, I wake up with hair follicles on my pillow. I mean, all that stuff just shows me who I really am. So given my propensity to delude myself, given my self-promoting heart, my own desire to deceive myself, it is conceivable that I could be deceiving myself into thinking I'm saved. And all of you are in that same danger as well. And some of the commentators on the Westminster Confession give us some thoughts to think about that contrast false assurance with true assurance. One, true assurance begets unfeigned humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. You think you're something special. Two, true assurance leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. The false leads to sloth and self-indulgence. I'm already taken care of. The true leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. Are you feeling that right now? Are you looking into your heart, or do you think that this sermon is for somebody else? The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and avoid accurate investigation. Don't go there, Pastor. I'm fine. Fourth, the true leads to constant aspirations, often more intimate fellowship with God. That is true assurance. And we'll talk more about that next time I preach. See, it's good to have assurance, but just having assurance does not automatically make you a Christian. So let me ask you this question. Have you built your assurance of salvation upon visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin, time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and confident assurance? I mean, if you are saved, you will have these things, but if you are basing your assurance on these eight things, you're looking at the wrong screen. You're looking at the arrival screen and not the departure one. And these are necessary conditions, but they are not sufficient conditions. And I can testify from firsthand experience, as a man who thought that he was saved for a long time, I had all of these. I was involved in a Christian group. I was being entrusted with responsibility. Apparently, I was able to fool a lot of people. Apparently, I was deluded myself. But I didn't have true saving faith. And these eight things kept me blind to my own spiritual state. And they might be blinding you. And I pray and I trust that the Holy Spirit right now is doing such a work in your life that you're thinking, you know what, that's me. I have thought all my life that I was saved because of these eight things, but it's me. Praise the Lord. I am so happy for you that you discovered that now instead of at the judgment seat of Christ. That's wonderful. God's grace is upon you. That is a wonderful truth. See, the reality of false assurance has all kinds of implications for how we live our lives and how we do ministry. Understanding that people have false assurance should caution us, if you discern you're a true believer, in how frequently and generously you give assurance to other people. You see, if you're giving assurance of salvation based off of these eight principles, you know what? You made a time of decision. You're saved. You could be patting somebody on the back on the way to hell. Now, you may not think I'm in a pastoral ministry where I do that, but I think the place where we do this the most is with our children. As parents, we want our children to be saved. We want to believe that they're saved. We want to go to sleep at night in comfort knowing that they are saved. And many of us will go all mama bear on the person who says, "I'm not sure." I've seen youth pastors practically lynched because they dare to challenge the salvation of somebody's daughter, a power family's daughter or son. But as a parent, it is not your declaration that saves your child. It is God's declaration that saves your child. It is not yours. If you love your children, you will not use the weight of your own influence in their lives to cause them to believe something that is not true. We have a child in our family who always asks us if we think that they are saved, and what we tell them is this: if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, and you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you follow him in faith, then you are saved, if you do those things. We don't tell them that you're saved is all taken care of. We want this child to keep on searching. Secondly, we must be cautious when questioning other people's salvation, but it is legit if you see some things in their life that cause you to doubt the reality of their faith, to say things very lovingly, very gently, and very compassionately to really bring out their false assurance. Now, people don't have to answer to us, and you don't want to be the Holy Spirit Gestapo, you know, trying to find out which of you is a mole infiltrating our church. But intrusiveness is not bad if it's done for a good reason. For instance, you take an emergency room doctor who has an unconscious 60-year-old man who clearly had a heart attack in front of him. He rips off this man's shirt. He puts on those little sticker electrodes. That's pretty intrusive. But then he takes it a step further and he pierces his skin with a scalpel. He opens up his chest with a sternal saw. He pulls out the person's heart and he bobs and weaves with a thread and a needle to try to fix that heart. That's intrusive, is it not? And we say, that's okay, because he's saving a life. It's okay to probe and poke and intrude if a life's at stake. Well, how much more if a soul is at stake? Well, I just want to be gracious and not be judgmental. We have a culture that tells us that. We don't want to wet our hands. We don't want to risk a friendship. But we can't let societal norms stop us from asking hard questions of not only ourselves, but of other people. And with gentleness and compassion, tell them, I don't think that you should have the confidence that you have that you're saved. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But I think you need to do some introspection and maybe look at these truths and come to terms with where you really are. That's bold. It's confrontational. But it is as loving as telling your 2-year-old, I don't want you playing in the turnpike anymore. Right? We don't want to assist Satan in giving people false assurance when it is totally unwarranted. One Puritan, he warns us, and he warns all people who make a false profession. O professor, look carefully to your foundation. Be not high-minded, but fear. You have, it may be, done and suffered many things in and for religion. You have excellent gifts and sweet comforts, a warm zeal for God, and a high confidence of your integrity. All of this may be right, for aught that I or it may be you know. But yet it is possible it may be false. You have sometimes judged yourselves and pronounced yourselves upright. But remember, your final sentence is not yet pronounced by your judge. Isn't that the truth? All of us need to take Paul's command in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves seriously. And when you come to terms with the fact that you believe you're genuinely saved, then praise the Lord. But if this sermon has really awakened in you the possibility and the fear that you may not be, please talk to someone in leadership about this. You can talk to me. I'd love to make myself available to you. And the next time we get together and I'm teaching, we will talk about what does it mean to have true assurance? What are some things in your life that you can look to? What are some passages in the Bible that you can look to give you true assurance of your own salvation? Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for anyone here who has false assurance. I pray that right now you will crystallize that thought, and that they will think and beg for your forgiveness, that they'll turn to you, the living God, and trust in you, your Son, and be a follower of Jesus Christ with all finality. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, I pray that you will confirm that. You'll give us tremendous assurance of salvation. And while these 8 things are wonderful, I pray that we won't be guilty of looking at the wrong screen, but our true hope will be found in the right things, which we will talk about, which are the promises of your grace, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and a life that has truly been transformed by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.